Well, thank you, Greg and team, for leading us in worship, and great to have you here. My name is Rick. I'm the lead pastor here, and if I haven't a chance to meet you yet, would love to do that. As we're kicking off our new series, and so before I get into the message, why don't we pause and pray for Florida and Cuba and Hurricane Irma. Let's do that. Oh, gracious God, we're sitting here this morning enjoying a beautiful day here in the lower mainland, and yet seeing these images on our screens, we pray with and for these people, some of whom maybe this morning are even deciding, do I evacuate, do I stay, is my stuff safe? And in some cases, perhaps a life and death decision that they're facing. So we pray with them, we pray for them, Lord. And most of all, we pray to you, the Lord of creation. Jesus, I just think how you stood on that boat with your disciples and you looked at the storm and you said, be still. And we would just ask that you would do the same for Hurricane Irma. That you would just, cause that storm to be still, that the devastation would be limited. And so we pray in that regard, God. And even as I'm praying, I'm just thinking, was it to last week, the week before, we were praying for Hurricane Harvey, and we prayed through the summer for our own wildfires here, and God, we got to believe that you are speaking to us through this. I don't want to presume what you were saying, but give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open. Thank you that we as a church can respond with our prayers and with our gifts. And I pray you would just rise up people, whether it's volunteers, donors, people to come alongside. Jesus, as your followers, we want to be your hands and feet. Amen. So you see our metaphor slide up on the screen there. Why are we here? And there's a picture of what building there? Church, right? Picture of a church. So if we were to ask people, in the lower mainland today, why does the church exist? We get all kinds of answers. Even people amongst people who are perhaps this morning are sitting in a church across Metro Vancouver, we'd say, why does your church exist? We'd get a wide variety of answers. And some people may say things like, well, our church is a teaching center. And so you'd listen to them and they'd talk a lot about growing and how they come to church to grow and they open their Bibles and they learn and they take notes and there's a communicator who communicates well and explains the Bible to them. And you get this idea that church is kind of like a classroom or a teaching center, that it's about the conveying of information. Then there'd be other churches that would almost be more like American Idol Christian version. Any fans of American Idol? Any fans of American Idol? A few fans. What about The Voice? Any fans of The Voice? Some are fans of both kind of thing. And so some people might say, it's not so much about the teaching, it's about the worship. And as they would describe their church, they would talk about the music. And the music is the genre that they most appreciate. And they would talk about how church feels when they are there. And so sometimes in these kind of churches, you've got a lot of singers with larger than life images, posted up on the screen, and it's about the music and how one feels in church. Then there'd be other churches. I want to stick the next image up on the screen there. Pastor Chris and I were driving for a luncheon with Max and Anya, who you'll hear from in a couple weeks' time, one of these Sundays up here. And Chris said to me, I'll look over at the biker. And there was a biker beside us, and he had a jacket on, and on his jacket was this symbol, no cross allowed. And, we've seen that happen in our society, right? How the influence of church has declined. Remember that maybe if you went to Sunday school as a kid, you learned this little ditty about, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, and inside are the people, right? Yeah, you know that one? Yeah. But it might have changed. You know, nowadays it could be, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the doors, where are the people? Down the street, there's the bar, open the door, there they are. That. That the influence of church has declined in our culture. And so we've got bikers or people who have that sort of an attitude, that no cross for me. You know, across Canada, we have 20% of people that call themselves non-religious. You know, here in our province, that statistic is higher, 27%. And so the church, you know, has always asked itself, how do we posture ourselves against the culture? And so for us, in a culture that is becoming more and more secular, as, you know, 9 out of 10 churches or whatever the stat is, are in decline as less and less people are attending. Churches sometimes adopt a mentality which you might call like a fortress mentality. The idea that, hey, it's a big bad world out there, so stay here. It's safe inside here. And, you know, in a sense, we almost like build a wall. Similar to, you know, Donald Trump talking about building a wall between America and Mexico. The churches sometimes have this invisible wall to say, hey, stay safe here. This is the holy huddle. And occasionally, you know, we'll have a pea shooter, you know, spiritual peace shooter out against the unholy world. So there's some people that have the idea that church is like a fortress. Other people might have the idea that church is kind of like this, you know, that there's a vendor, you know, who's selling goods. And in a sense, church is kind of like this dispenser of religious goods and services. And I know that sounds kind of crass to say that, but that's sometimes people's attitude, that they come to sort of consume the Sunday service and whatever options there are in the church for them. And so you look at the average church website, there's a menu, you know, and a drop down on the menu. And the bigger to the church, the more options there are for people to choose from. And so some people sort of perceive church in this way. All kinds of opinions or attitudes that people may have about the church. Well, we want to look at this series, what the New Testament says about the church. What Jesus said is the purpose and the nature of the church. And so we're going to look at the first time that Jesus uses that word church in the New Testament. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And let's take a look at the astounding thing that Jesus says about the church. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" All right, let's stop right there so we get some context here. The region that he's at is Caesarea Philippi, which is also called Panias. Why don't we put a picture up on this screen there of this area? Now, it's an area that was full of idol worship, full of pagan temples. And so Jesus, interestingly, takes his disciples, these teenagers, on a 23-mile field trip to this region of Panias. And it's named, it's got a temple there to the god Pan, from which we get our English word panic. Everybody say panic. Panic. That was the god Pan, who was kind of like a half-human, half-goat, kind of a Greek god. And he was the god of fright, you know, and so hence panic, you know. And so Jesus takes his disciples on this field trip to this area where there's all sorts of cultic activity that is taking place, some very anti-Christian activity that's taking place in some of these pagan temples. And he takes them to this backdrop, to this area, and, you know, there on that, and the picture almost doesn't do it justice. It's like 100 feet high and 500 feet wide, and you've got all these indentations where there's these idols and this worship would happen. And there you've got a cave in the middle, and in that cave, it was supposedly the gates of Hades. That was the start of the underworld. And so the trees there and which are behind, there would be these noises, you know, as the wind would go through the trees, and they would think, oh, that's part of the panic and the god of fright. So this is what Jesus is doing. So he's taking them to this region and he asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? That was his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. And it comes across as an arrogant question, like which of us would ever say, well, what are people saying about me at Grace Point? You know, we'd never say anything like that, except that the person asking that question, there's something unique about him. So let's take a look at their response. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they're mentioning, you know, what's the talk of the water cooler? That some people say John the Baptist. Well, a couple chapters earlier, he's just been beheaded by Herod, you know. And so some people are thinking Jesus, John the Baptist, come back to life, or that Elijah has come back to earth, one of the Old Testament prophets. Or they mentioned Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, that perhaps there were some similarities between Jeremiah's ministry in terms of his empathy and compassion and Jesus's ministry, you know, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus goes on, verse 15, but what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? So beyond the water cooler talk, beyond just what's the gossip on Coffee Row, who do you guys say that I am? And then Peter speaks up, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Or some of your translations say, you're the Christ. That Peter gives this confession that no, you're more than just one of these Old Testament prophets. There's something distinct about you, Jesus. And then Jesus' response to him, verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So you can imagine, again, there he mentions gates of Hades, and you are Peter, you're the rock. In the context there at Caesarea Philippi, what Jesus is speaking. And he mentions there that word church, that the gates of Hades, or some of your translations say that the powers of hell, how many have the powers of hell there? Verse 18, yeah, a whole bunch of the translations say powers of hell, Hades, hell, and the gates. The idea that the church is like a battering ram against these gates. Sometimes in the Old Testament, gates referred to kind of this fortress area, that the church is going to barge through all of those and set people free, set the captives of hell free. Now, if Jesus were just any preacher of the first century or some philosopher, it would seem rather outlandish what he's saying. But Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the church that he's establishing can't die. Hades can't overcome it. And he's establishing this group of people who are going to start this revolutionary movement and storm spiritual gates. But what has happened? What has happened along the way that somehow our idea of church and how Jesus uses this word church, how has it kind of changed? And could it be with how we're kind of now in our society defining church, how we think about church, does that have anything to do with it? Why don't we stick Luke the Greek up on the screen there from Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I'll build my church. Let's take a look at it. I say, you're a Peter. On this rock, I will build my, and the word there is ecclesia. Everybody say ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia. That word means gathering. A gathering for a purpose. It doesn't refer to a place. See, we tend to use the word church thinking it's a place, right? I go to church at Grace Point, that certain place, King George and 34th. And people drive by, they say, there is a church. But the word Jesus uses, the word that means gathering. I will build my gathering, this group of people who are a movement, who have a purpose behind them. So where did the word kind of change? Because in the beginning, these people took Jesus' message and it spread. It spread like wildfire back then. And we can read about that in the book of Acts, the spontaneous expansion of the church. Then in 300 AD, a guy named Constantine comes to power. And in 313 AD, he legalizes Christianity. and actually becomes a convert to Christianity himself. And what he does is he starts building church buildings on the sites of the martyrs who have died for the Christian faith. And so this movement turns into somehow an assembly hall where you gather in a building. And they call those buildings basilicas. And then through Gothic and the Germanic culture, then the name changed to Kirche, or from which we get our word church. Church as a building. And so the Bible translators were all products of culture. They look at this word ecclesia and they put church. But do we associate church again with Kirche being a building, or ecclesia, as Jesus used it, a movement of people, a gathering of people for a purpose that not even the gates of hell can withstand against it? And that's the gathering that Jesus invites us to be a part of. And that's why on our metaphor slide, we've got the church building, but then you see the road. Why? Because the church is always on the move. The church is always following the Spirit of God, where God is calling her to be. And so are we a movement, or have we stopped moving? Are we a movement, or do we become kind of a group of people who do meetings? Have we taken the assembly and become an assembly hall? Jesus invites us to be part of what he's doing in building his church in our world. And what's our part in the movement? Well, let's go into Jesus' final words. Matthew 28. It's always important to listen to the final words of someone. Maybe some of you have been around the bedside of a family member who passed away, and you listen to the final words. Let's listen to the last words of Jesus before he ascended up to heaven. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So our part is to make disciples. Let's take a look at the Greek in that phrase. Luke's on it. "Therefore, go and make disciples." Notice under disciples, there's no word there. Because we tend to think of disciple as a noun. I am a disciple. You are a disciple. But there, as Jesus is using the word, it's a verb. It's making disciples. It's an action that we do. And have we kind of reduced it down to not being an action? But being a disciple is a verb. It's an action. Like I said, somebody told me last week, I said, "How's it going in life?" And they said, "Well, I'm working my recovery and I'm helping others in their recovery." And I thought, that's disciple making. That's living a Jesus-shaped life as Jesus informs our worldview. And then we walk alongside others and help them to also follow what God has for them. To live the Jesus-shaped life and impart it unto others. And that's why disciple-making isn't something that we can do alone. Right? There are no lone ranger disciples. That's why it's so imperative to be part of a discipleship group here at Grace Point. And that's my prayer in my heart, that each of us this fall plugs in somewhere to a discipleship group beyond Sunday morning, where we can do life together, where iron can sharpen iron. And we'll form a group, make a group to fit your lifestyle and schedule so that you can be a part of doing life, growing as a Christian with others. Because we can't do it alone. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Or as you're going, make disciples. And then he mentioned two things that are part of that. As we're going and make disciples, that we first baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everybody say that word, baptism. Baptism. That's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus mentions it here. The New Testament is full of references, 77 references to baptism. Why should we be baptized? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. First of all, because Jesus himself was baptized. He went up to John the Baptist and he said, "Hey, can you baptize me?" And John was like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you know, you're the perfect sinless Son of God. Why should I be baptized you? I'm not worthy to do that." Jesus said, "No, I want you to baptize me." He did it as an example for us to follow. He did it to identify with you and I as sinful humans. He did it to launch his ministry. He did it to forecast his death and resurrection. And so when you and I get baptized and we go down in the water and come up out of the water, we're saying, "I believe in Easter. I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus." We get baptized to follow his example. Secondly, we get baptized to publicly identify with Jesus. Just like I'm wearing this wedding ring. This wedding ring is a public identification to say, "I'm married. I'm happily married to my wife, Sheila. I identify with her." Yeah, right answer, hon? Right answer? Yeah. Yeah. When we get baptized, we're saying, "I publicly identify with Jesus," because there are no secret agent Christians. We have got to publicly identify with Jesus. Why should we be baptized? Well, because of Matthew 28 here. Jesus told us to. Not only did he demonstrate, but he said, "Go and make disciples," baptizing them. That's part of our call. And so when do we get baptized? Well, as we see, Jesus gives these guys that commission, "Go make disciples," baptizing them. And then we see the disciples doing that throughout the book of Acts. And I put a couple of references there on your outline. Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So you could circle "believe," circle "baptize," draw a line between it. Or Acts 18:8, "Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. Many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." So you see the sequence there, right? They believed first, and then they were baptized. And that's why at Grace Point Church, we don't baptize infants. We dedicate infants, but they don't have the chance yet to believe for themselves. And when we are old enough to consciously believe for ourselves, that's when we're ready to get baptized. And so, you know, sometimes some of us as Grace Pointers, we make the decision to get rebaptized. If, let's say, our parents, you know, baptized us as infants, when we make that choice to believe for ourselves. We respect our family heritage in that, and yet we're choosing to follow the book of Acts in believing and being baptized. And when Jesus says, uses the word baptism here in Matthew 28, the Greek word there is baptizo, which means to dip or to immerse. It's a word that they would use in their culture when they would take a piece of cloth and they would dip it into ink. They would take the cloth, and let's say purple, you know, a color of royalty, an expensive color. They would take that cloth and they would dip it in this purple ink. And as they pulled it out, the cloth, of course, would take on the properties of the purple ink. And that's, in a sense, a picture for us of baptism, that we're taking on Jesus' qualities. We're going down into the water and coming out. So is there something that's holding you back from being baptized? Maybe today that's your spiritual decision that you want to make. You say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus, but I haven't been baptized. I believe, but I haven't done the second part, be baptized." You can sign up at the Welcome Center to do that this fall. And the second step, he says, to making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey. The steps of obedience that you and I are to follow, to obey God's call on our lives. And we see here as these guys did it, because they didn't limit the movement to just them 12, but they continued to multiply their lives out. And so the movement expanded and expanded rather quickly in the first couple hundred years of the church. And likewise, we want to continue to be a growing family on mission, that we are making more and better disciples, following Jesus' great commission, following his call to multiply. And so that's why in our discipleship groups, we want to keep reproducing. Healthy organisms reproduce, right? We see that in nature. And so our discipleship groups, we want to keep reproducing, keep multiplying. Our ministries, we want to keep multiplying. Our church services, we want to keep multiplying. Our lives, we want to keep multiplying. Why? Because we're following Jesus' great commission and his marching orders that he's given us here to make disciples. Well, why do we do it? See, the why is always important, right? The why informs the how and the what, right? The why is always the core. We start with the why. The other day, I had coffee with a friend of mine that I met through the homeless count. His name is Phil. And so we got together for coffee. And I said, Phil, you mentioned that you started the Newton Business Improvement Association. I'm just curious, like, you're a busy guy. Why would you start something like that? And he said, well, do you remember 4 years ago? And I said, well, I didn't actually live here 4 years ago. He said, well, like 4.5 years ago, December 2013, there was a brutal attack on a mother at the Newton Wave Pool. Some of you may remember that. And she died as a result of that attack. A mom on a Sunday evening dropping her kid off for hockey. And there was a public meeting, and my friend Phil went to the public meeting, and he came away and he said, I've got to do something to improve Newton. And so he launched this Business Improvement Association. The why always informs the how and the what. So what is our why as a church? I believe it comes through in both of these passages and throughout the New Testament. Jesus says here in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you always. Jesus is alive. Or in the Matthew 16 passage, of Peter's confession, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That the founder of the church is this alive Jesus. And that's what motivates us to be disciple makers. That's our why. And these guys believed it. And even though for 10 out of the 11 guys here that listened to Jesus here in Matthew 28, it meant giving their lives. They died as martyrs for the movement. But even death wouldn't hold them back from following Jesus' great commission because they knew they were following this resurrected Jesus. And so the church goes forth. What's the difference between church and Coke? Coke goes to much of the world, right? There's Coca-Cola all over. But before they go anywhere, they're going to do research, right? They're going to study. They're going to say, you know, should we establish, you know, the presence of Coke here? Or is Pepsi too strong in that market? Or should we be drinking, bringing in alternative drinks, you know, as in water or more healthy drinks into this market? Is the market warm enough? You know, Antarctica, is there demand for Coke down there? Or do people just saying, it's cold out, where's my coffee? You know, so they're doing all that kind of research. In contrast, the church goes anywhere and everywhere. That's why last Sunday you hear this speaker who's got a coffee or had a coffee shop on the North Korea-China border. And from a human perspective, you think, that's crazy, man. You're putting your life at risk there. Why would you do something like that? Because of the Great Commission that commands us to go. The church goes. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Right? Every single person, we go forward following Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church. So friends, are you in it to follow him? Not as a spectator, but as a participant. To say, I'm going to follow him. And imagine if all of us said, yes, I'm going to be a disciple who makes disciples, who makes disciples. And this movement that Jesus started is going to continue. And I'm going to give my life to that. Imagine what Grace Point would look like. Imagine what our city would look like. The last words of someone like Jesus here are important. His final words were, go and make disciples. Let me tell you about somebody else's last words. His name was William Borden. At 17 years old, he graduated from high school. He was the heir to the Borden wealth in the United States. A brilliant mind. He already had a university lined up for Yale, to go to Yale. But before he went to university, his parents said, well, why don't you travel the world? Why don't you see the world? And so they sent him off on this trip around the world. And as he traveled the world, his heart began to break for the world. As he saw the devastation, as he saw people who didn't know Jesus. And he said, I've got to do something about this. He came back to America, enrolled in Yale, got his degree, then went on to Princeton Seminary to get a seminary degree, and said, you know, I'm going to become a missionary. One of his friends said, you're throwing your life away as a missionary. He said, I'm going to be heading to China to become a missionary there. And he had a passion to reach Muslim people. And so before he started on a ship from America over to Egypt. He was going to spend some time in Egypt learning Arabic and then on to China as a missionary. He got to Egypt, began learning Arabic, and there he contracted a spinal meningitis. And within a month, this 25-year-old young man was dead. When his parents received all of his belongings, they also received his Bible and some of his notes in the Bible. And there in the front of the Bible, they saw six words. The six words were, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. He had written the first words, no reserve, after he made the decision to be a missionary. And people were trying to talk him out of it. And he said, there's no holding back, no reservation. I'm fully giving myself to God, no reserve. Then his dad had said to him, son, I understand you're going as a missionary, but you have an opportunity here to work in my company. If you decide to go to China as a missionary, you are turning your back on all this opportunity and you don't have a second chance to work in the company. You've got to choose. Choose wisely. And so he prayed about it and then wrote that second phrase, no retreat. I'm going forward. I realize I'm kind of burning the bridge to the family business, but there's no retreat from what God has called me to do. And his final phrase, no regrets, he wrote while he was in Egypt, dying. No doubt wondering, here I am, 25 years old, my life is coming to an end. But he said, I've got no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Friends, what about you? What about me? As we start this new school year, you're going to face dozens of choices, dozens of opportunities in this year. What kind of things will enable you to say those six words, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets? The rest of your life, as you go forward, you'll have thousands of options, thousands of things you can give your life to. What kind of things will matter for all eternity? What kind of things on your dying days will you be able to say, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets? Friends, I submit to you that it's only in following Christ, being part of his church that he is building and saying your I will in response to Jesus's I will build my church, to give your life to this resurrected Jesus and to follow him, what he calls you to do, to give yourself wholeheartedly to that, that you at the end of your year, end of your life, will be able to say those same six words, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And friends, let's do that together and we will fulfill Jesus's commission to us this year. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I thank you that today You are alive. Thank you that we're not just following some philosophy or some man-made ideas or some human idea of religion, of us reaching up to you, but rather we're following you, the God, who has reached down to us. And you're calling each of us to follow you in different ways and yet in similar ways. We want to be faithful followers of you. We want to obey what you are calling us to do. Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to participate in your movement. We look forward to what you're going to do. Amen.